Good morning. I guess it is still morning. It is so good to be here. My name is Dan Lee. We come from a place called Caister Center, and if you look for it on the map, you probably won't find it. But it's easier to find when you're actually there in person. You just follow your nose. We live beside some dairy, or not dairy farmers, but they have the baby cows that people eat. And they have a big swimming pool that you don't swim in. They call it a lagoon. And when the wind's blowing right, that lagoon is pretty fresh. But it is good to be here. Everything's nice and frozen, so you don't get the smells that we have down there. And we enjoy coming here. It's kind of a tradition of ours to come at March break. I'm a school teacher. I teach grade 4 and enjoy it. And anyways, I hope to enjoy spending some time with you today. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. My plan for today is to look at how God deals with certain people and certain groups of people in the book of 1 Samuel, and make some applications to our lives. One of the best wonderful things about God is that He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way that He deals with people, even way back in Bible times, He deals with us in the same way. And the things that He does for those people, He can do things like that for us today. So in 1 Samuel, just as an introduction to the book, it comes after the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ends with the words that in those days there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's not a commendation, that's not a good thing that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The idea there is that people really didn't have a standard of what was right and what was wrong, so they did whatever they wanted to. Whatever they felt like doing, that's what they were doing. And I find that kind of applicable to today. We really live in a day and age when there really isn't a standard. And everyone has their own ideas of what is right and what is wrong, and they do their own thing. They justify what they do. Oh yes, what I'm doing is right because for this reason or that reason. But we live in a day and age when we don't have a real standard of right and wrong. And so we can kind of relate to how things were back then. The nation of Israel, that was God's chosen people, God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the land, and He planted them there in the land of Israel. But in the book of Judges, we find that they didn't do well spiritually. And as they forgot the Lord, God would let other nations come and have victory over them and take them over and enslave them. And when they smartened up and they turned back to the Lord, God would send a deliverer, someone who would come and deliver them, and there would be a time of peace. And then the same pattern would happen again and again, that they'd forget the Lord, someone would come in, and then there'd be a deliverer, and there'd be a time of peace. But the spiral that went, it wasn't just a circle, it was kind of like a spiral going down and down. As if you watch, if you drop your wedding ring into the sink, you're doing dishes, and you see it go down, down, down into the drain, and then it's gone, and you know you're in trouble. That's how things were back then. And so you had this nation that wasn't remembering God, that things were going downhill fast, and we get to the book of 1 Samuel, and here comes the solution. And the solution comes in the form of a lady. And let's read about her. Her name was Hannah. verse 1, chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zupah, of Ephraim, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and then the name of the other was Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this would have been a great shame in those days to not have children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give his portions to Peniah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And we'll skip down verse 11, or verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And skip down to verse 27. She gets the child that she's asking for. She says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And we'll skip down to verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. The Lord makes, he brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the thrones of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would give us a good understanding and that we would understand what you would have us to understand. Father, prepare our hearts to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. We just ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here we have this woman, and she has this problem. She's married to a man that loves her more than the other wife, but she has no children. She has the shame hanging over her, and the other wife is provoking her and constantly making her feel ashamed and saddened. And so she says to the Lord, God, if you will answer my prayer and give me a child, I'll give that child back to you. And the Lord hears her prayer, and he answers it. And it's a wonderful thing when we read her prayer in chapter 2, she shows that she understands how God works. God doesn't work by blessing people who are strong, who use their strength to win the victory and to win battles. God comes into people's lives who are needy, and he raises them up. To people who are struggling, he gives them victory. To people who are poor, and he gives them riches. He's looking not for people who have wisdom or strength or power. He's looking for people who are humble in his sight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that the gospel works like this. The gospel is the message of how you can be saved and righteous and justified in God's sight and spend eternity with him in heaven. That's the gospel message. It's the message that you are a sinner, and the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he died for your sins. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can have your sins forgiven and be right with God. That's the gospel message. And the gospel message, to have the benefit of it, to have your sins forgiven and to be right with God, you don't have to be rich. You don't have to be smart. It's a message that even children can understand. You don't have to be powerful or even good. All you need to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. And God gives you eternal life. He gives you forgiveness. And that's the gospel message. That's how God works. And he's looking for people who, not people who are great and strong and powerful and wise. He's looking for people who will humble themselves and ask God for the things that they need. And maybe for you this morning, you need that forgiveness that he offers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there for you. You just need to ask for it, to humble yourself and to ask for it. Then she shows her knowledge of God and how God works, but then she does something remarkable. And I'd like to just kind of focus in on it just for a little bit, because it's not something that's natural to me. She takes her son that God gives to her after she was barren for all those years, and she takes this boy that God gives, her most prized possession, the thing that gets her out of the shame, and she gives it back to God. And I think that's a remarkable thing. Sometimes I try and I give things that I own to God, but the things that I want to give to God are not the first things that I have. It's the things that I have after I have everything I need. Do you know what I mean? So I have this and I have that and I have the other thing and I have the money that I need for my family and we're set. God, you can have the leftovers. Right? I feel like that. But she doesn't live like that. She gave the first thing to God. And it's interesting that thing, that boy that she gave over to God, the most important thing in her life, God took that gift, the boy Samuel, and he used that gift to bring the whole nation, to be instrumental to bringing that whole nation back to God. That's what God did with that kind of a gift. God is looking for us to be willing givers and to give the first of what we have, and not just the leftovers. When I was a kid, I heard that they had interviewed one of the richest men in the world, and I don't know who it was, but it wasn't Bill Gates, so it was that long ago that Bill Gates wasn't the richest man at that time. And they asked him, you have all this money and all this riches. How much money is going to be enough? And the man says, one more dollar. All the money in the world isn't enough to satisfy. And he wanted one more. And we can be like that, can't we? Just a little bit more, God. I just think that if I had that, it would be great. But he's not looking for us to feed ourselves first. He's looking for us to put him first in our lives. There was a boy one day. His mom packed him a little lunch. He had these little fish. and he had some loaves, little crusty buns. And it wasn't nice white flour crusty buns, expensive stuff that you get in the bakery section. It was barley loaves. And barley isn't the best grain to make bread with. And I asked my wife not to cook with barley and make bread with barley. Use the good stuff, I say. But he came and he had this little lunch and he went off to see Jesus. And a lot of people went off to see Jesus. And not all of them had moms who were as wise as his mom and packed his lunch. And he had this little lunch. Most people didn't have food. They didn't have anything to eat. And they were looking to feed the people. And one of the disciples says, here we have this little boy and he has a few loaves and a few fishes. But you know what? What is that among so many people? But this little boy, he gave what he had, even though it was so small. He gave it to Jesus. And Jesus took that little lunch and he passed it out. And it fed 5,000 people. Well, 5,000 men plus women and children. And they had 12 baskets full left over. Question is, was that the best use of that little lunch? Even though it was so small, the best possible use of that lunch was to give it to Jesus. And it fed so many people. There was another lady who came and she had something that wasn't insignificant. It was actually quite costly. She had some perfume. And she took that perfume and she broke the container it was in and she anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with it. And some people were complaining, saying that, you know what, this perfume, this was so expensive and you should have taken that perfume and used it for something else, like feeding the poor and things like that. And Jesus says, no, you know what, this lady has taken this gift and given it to me for my burial. And wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, over all of these years, and we're still talking about it today, and it happened 2,000 years ago, they'll remember what she's done. Was that the best use of that perfume? And so we have these two stories in the Gospel of John. One happened with something very small, and the absolute best use of it was to give it to Jesus. And the other one had something very big or costly, and the absolute best use for that was to give it to Jesus. Some days I think of my life and I think, you know what, I don't have a lot to offer God. I'm not very talented and not very wise, not really disciplined. But I think maybe the best use of my talents and abilities and money, even though it's small, might be to give it to Jesus. Other days I wake up and I think, well, you know what, God, this life is so short. And all the time that I have is so precious to me. I wouldn't want to waste the time that I have. But I think of that lady, and she gave that expensive perfume, and it was the absolute best use of it. And so when I think of my life and how expensive and precious it is, the best use of my life will be to give it to Jesus. And here we have a lady that did that. The most valuable thing in the world she had, she gave it to God. And God took that gift and did a wonderful work with it, brought a whole nation back to him. And that's how he works. He's looking for us to believe him and to humble ourselves and put our trust in him. When we do that in our lives, he comes in and he gives us salvation. He gives us eternal life. And then as we go on the road and we offer up ourselves to God, he takes that little gift and he multiplies and he does wonderful things with it. What a wonderful testimony here. Now, oh wow, my clock says we have an hour and 20 minutes left. This is good. I think I'll get through my notes today. So we have this wonderful picture to start off the book, but things weren't all that rosy in the nation. it mentioned as they went to worship that the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there. And Hophni and Phinehas, they were the sons of the high priest. Eli was the high priest at that time. He was the head of the religious establishment in Israel. And his sons were next in line. They had full say, except for their father, about what would happen. But it seemed like their father didn't really have a lot of control over these two boys. And they were wicked men. And so you can read about them in chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And what they would do is that when people came to offer things to God, these two corrupt priests would steal what was God's for themselves. And they did it in various ways. And if people protested and saying, you know what, this is for God, maybe you shouldn't be taking it, they'd say, well, you better give it to us, or we're going to take it by force. And that's what these men were like. And Samuel, in verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. Verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Not so, my sons. For it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. And so here we had these two young men who were, not only were they stealing from God, they were making other people sin. And so God comes and he sends a prophet to come and to speak to Eli. In verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar? And we'll go down to verse 29. Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Eli wasn't doing those things, but he was allowing it to happen. And God says to him, listen, as you do that, you honor them more than me. And so turn over to chapter 4. And so we have wickedness in the priesthood, wickedness in the nation. And one of the things that God had promised to the people is that he would be a protector to them. And that when enemies would come in to the nation, he would come and he would fight off the enemies. And so here we have God's people, some that are using the things of God to make themselves rich. Eli wasn't doing that, but he was honoring his sons more than God. And the people themselves, well, they were forgetting about the true God, and they had idols in the nation. And so here we have God's people who were doing the wrong thing. And the enemy was coming in. And what was going to happen? Chapter 4. Verse 2. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. They lost the battle. The God that had promised to protect them didn't help them in this battle, even though they were the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's some interesting verses. Well, there's interesting verses in all of 1 Peter, but in chapter 3, verse 7, Peter starting to talk to husbands. Says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, that's your wives, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. So the instructions to the husbands, this is how you are to treat your wives. Right? Well, why should we treat our wives this way? That your prayers be not hindered. Oh. If I'm not good to my wife, it's going to hinder my prayers? What is he talking about? Skip down to verse 12. This idea that my prayers will be hindered when I'm not doing the right thing. Well, Peter isn't just making it up. He gets it from the Old Testament. Verse 12 in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When I'm doing the right thing, and I'm one of the people of God, God is going to hear my prayers and act on them. And he's going to be there, and I'm going to have spiritual victories. When I'm not doing the right thing, Peter says, the face of the Lord might be against me. That God might be actively working against me. I'm not going to be finding spiritual victories in my life. That's what the children of Israel found out that day when they lost 4,000 people. That God wasn't fighting for them. He was against them. And you know what? Maybe you've been finding difficulties in your life. Maybe God hasn't been answering your prayers. And spiritually, you're not going anywhere. You're not being blessed. And you don't have the warmth of spirit that you used to have. Maybe things have gone astray in your life. And sometimes losing a battle or failing, sometimes the difficult times are good for us. Did you know that? Sometimes we need defeat in our lives. At my school, there's a teacher, and last week I came and I talked to him, and I said, you know what, I really appreciate what you do as a coach for these kids. You're an excellent coach, and the things that you're doing is just top notch, and I really appreciate what you're doing. I couldn't do that. And he says to me, in order to explain why he was such a good coach, he said to me, well, you know, the first year when I coached basketball, I went to the basketball tournament, and he talked about a game where they lost 40-4. And he was absolutely embarrassed about how things went, and that failure led him to change how he did things. Failure can be good, depending on how you deal with it. The bad way of dealing with failure is, you see this sometimes in class, sometimes kids get a test back in math or whatever it is, and they say, oh, look at this, I didn't do well, I can't do it. I heard someone say this, I'm training to run in the Around the Bay race, which is a 30-kilometer race at the end of this month. And the reason why I'm running in the race this year is because last year when I ran that race, it totally kicked my butt. And I want to go back and have some victory. Anyways, I was talking about the training that I do, and someone said, you know, I can't run. I can't run at all. All right, I can go a short distance, but I can't keep it up. And I didn't say this at the time, but the reason that they can't run has nothing to do with their body or their heart or the shape that they're in. It has to do with how they're thinking about it, because they think they can't do it. And when I started running, I was in the same place that they were. But I had to work and work and work and work to build up the stamina. How we deal with failure is crucial to the kind of success that we have in our lives. If we find spiritual failure in our lives and we just throw up our hands and we say, oh, we can't do it, that successful Christian lives is not for me, then that's not the right attitude. That's not the attitude that's going to create successful Christian lives. God can work in your life. God can give you the victory. We need to have the right response. And so here, these people, they had a failure, and it was a good thing for them because, verse 3, the people had come into the camp. When the people came into the camp, so after the defeat, the elders of Israel said, why? Why am I failing? Why is my life not the way it should be? And they asked that question. And they were prepared to change and do something different. God is looking for people who will repent and change when he comes and he says to them, this isn't right in your life. He's looking for that. And so these people said, why? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. They realized that they had a problem, that God wasn't with them. And so what they needed in their battle, they needed God to be with them in the battle. So they wanted the Ark of the Covenant to come, the box that represented God's presence with them as a nation. And so they bring the box into the camp, and everyone's cheering, everyone's happy, they're going to have victory now. God was with him because they have this box. The enemies hear of it. The enemies are discouraged, but they decide to fight anyways, and the battle goes. But the children of Israel lost again. And this time, instead of 4,000 people that died, there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. They thought they needed God. They knew they needed God in their life to have these victories, and they thought that the ark was going to be the answer. But it wasn't. And they lost the next battle even worse. And not only that, the ark was taken by the Philistines. I went over these chapters in my class in grade 4. I teach at a Christian school, so we went over these chapters. And on the test, one of the questions was, why do you think that it didn't work to bring the ark into the battle? The most common correct answer, there was some answers that were incorrect, but the most common correct answer was that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't really God. It was just a box. Sometimes we think, when our lives aren't going right, we're not finding spiritual battle or winning our spiritual battles, and we don't feel like God is working in our life, we feel like we need to do something about it, and we go off and we do some things about it. Sometimes those things aren't really God working in our lives. Sometimes those things are just a representation of God in our life. Let me kind of, don't know how to say it. When I have the kids come into my classroom, there are a lot of things that happen at school in the daytime. And many of those things that happen in my classroom actually aren't associated with learning. Right? For instance, when we go to the library to choose books, class, let's line up at the back of the room. Takes them 20 seconds to line up at the back of the room. Let's walk down the hall to go to the library. And so we start walking down the hall. Sometimes people start talking. So we turn around, we come back, line up in our room. We have to do it right. So we go back 2 minutes to get to the library. You go, you choose a book, 30 seconds, but then you have to wait for the slow people who can't decide if they want Diary of a Wimpy Kid or Anne of Green Gables, and they're choosing for 10 minutes, so you're just waiting for them, standing there, doing nothing, and then you come back to the classroom another 2 minutes, and then you start reading, and you get 10 minutes of reading, right? So the whole process takes 20 minutes, but you had 10 minutes of reading. There's all sorts of extra stuff that happened, right? And that's the way school is a lot of the time. And homeschool parents, sometimes if they're really keen, their kids can do like twice as much work as kids in school because they don't have all those other things. Sometimes our Christian life can be filled with those other things and not filled with God. Do you know what I mean? That we can try to fix our lives by doing religious observances. Going here, sitting there, reading this, reading that. It's possible that we can fill our lives with so many religious observances that God really isn't even there. And when we do that, we're like the children of Israel who didn't bring God to battle. They brought a box. God wants reality in our lives. not just a show. The other reason why this box didn't work to win their battle is because when they brought that box into battle, they were using, well, they were attempting to use God like a tool. They were attempting to use God like the ultimate weapon. A weapon that could defeat their enemies. And they could bring the box here, they could bring the box there. They were in control. That box would do what they wanted. And God doesn't work like that. God is not our tool that we use to do what we want. In fact, it's the other way around. We are to be His tools. He's created us. He's the one with the wisdom. He's the one that knows what's best for us. And the way the relationship works is that we are to say to God, God, Your will be done in my life. Not, God, bless what I'm doing because I want to win. And that's how they were treating God. And so they didn't have the reality of a relationship with the true God. They had a symbol instead. And God doesn't want that for you. He wants His power to be working through you, that you might go out and accomplish wonderful things, that you might see His blessing. He wants you to be blessed. And you need to do it the right way, though. Now, when the battle ended, the ark was taken, all these people were dead, and Eli heard. And it was kind of his response was interesting. He wasn't upset that his two sons died in the battle. He wasn't upset that the 60,000 people died in that battle. He was upset because the ark was stolen. And he says, now the glory has departed from Israel. One of the high priest's sons had a wife, and she was pregnant, and she gave birth, and she named the baby Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed from Israel. And there was a lot of discouragement there in the camp of Israel because they had tried this. They tried to bring God into it, but it didn't work, and it led to discouragement. Maybe you are feeling discouraged in your life because you've tried some things and it didn't work. And you feel like now you can't do it. That there's no way to live this Christian life because I tried this and I tried that and it didn't work and now I don't know what to do. Maybe you feel like that. I've felt like that in my life. But you know what? They were worried about that box. They didn't need to worry. The box belonged to God. God brought it back without anybody helping. But that box that they were worried about and they were so sad that it left, that it wasn't even the real God. They didn't lose God. They lost the box. They were discouraged not because God was outmatched and something happened that He couldn't handle. They were discouraged because their idea of who God was too small. God is bigger than that box. God is bigger than the battle. He could have won the battle, but He didn't do it. to teach them a lesson, because he wanted them to have the reality and not some trusting in some box. He wanted them to trust in him. And if you're discouraged because you've prayed and God didn't answer, and you're facing problems and you don't think you can have victory, and you haven't seen God working, it doesn't mean that he can't work. He is bigger than that. And if we come and we humble ourselves, like Hannah did, he'll hear our prayers. And he'll come into our lives and give us victory. I love what she says. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. They can't have victory at me anymore, because I rejoice in your salvation. God wants to come and make a difference in your life. He's not going to be impressed. You can impress other people with a show, with nice clothes, with pretending to be righteous. That doesn't impress God. He's looking for the reality. Do you have the reality this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have a real relationship with the God of heaven? Do you have eternal life in you? You can have those things. And furthermore, you can have victory day by day by day through the power of God. And he wants to give you that victory. If we don't have it, I invite you to change, to repent, and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that you are the God of heaven. Nothing is too hard for you. We pray that you might melt our hearts, drive us to our knees, make us rely on you for everything that we have and everything that we need. We pray that you'll bless each one here. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Enjoy your day today. Get a nap if you need it, and we'll see you tonight.